reading, please, in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus in chapter 2. We're dealing today and next Sunday, God willing, with the meal offering. Now, I know as we read through Leviticus 2, in the authorized version, it is called a meat offering. The main constituent of it is fine flour, and so really the word meal offering or grain offering is more appropriate. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's used for this offering is a word which means gift offering. So the idea was a tribute, a voluntary gift offering of food that was presented to the Lord. So reading in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses of Scripture to us. So we're moving on to the second of the offerings in the book of Leviticus. And we want to see the person of Christ in all of these offerings. Now, previous weeks, our brother Duncan was giving us something of an introduction to the offerings. And I don't want to go over things that he said particularly. But just to remind you, just to reinforce some of the very basic things, that the three offerings in chapters 1 to 3 are the sweet savour offerings. And they are introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, with what we read there: "The Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." And so these sweet savour offerings were offered to the Lord. They were offerings made by fire, of a sweet savour. The idea is a sweet savour of rest unto the Lord. These were voluntary offerings. The Israelite could offer these to the Lord voluntarily out of the enjoyment of worship. and a worshipful heart and the enjoyment of communion with his God. Over these three sweet savoured offerings, we could write Ephesians 5 verse 2. Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. It's everything that God enjoyed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in these offerings. We notice that in these three chapters at the beginning of Leviticus, when you read the word burn, the word used is the idea of to burn slowly as incense. And so there's the thought of a sweet ascending perfume. Offerings that were ascending to God as a sweet incense as they spoke to God about his beloved Son. So those were the sweet savour offerings. Then in chapters 4 and 5 we have the sin offering and the trespass offering. And they are introduced again in chapter 4 verse 1 by "And the Lord spake unto Moses." So this is a new revelation in chapter 4 verse 1 in relation to the sin offering and the trespass offering. So these are offerings dealing with man's sins and man's trespasses. So if chapters 1 to 3 are voluntary offerings, chapters 4 and 5 are obligatory offerings. They were required to be offered, demanded by God to atone for sin and to restore broken communion. If the first three offerings, the voluntary offerings, are made out of the enjoyment of fellowship with God, the sin offering and the trespass offering were required in order to restore a fellowship with God that had been broken by man's sin. And so over these two offerings, as we think of our Lord Jesus, we can write 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, to be sin offering for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And you'll notice, if you look into the detail of the words, when you come to chapter 4, you will find a different word will be introduced in relation to burning, specifically in relation to the carcass of the sin offering. It was carried outside the camp, and it was burned. And the word that is now used in chapter 4 is to reduce to ashes. And so we have that depicting the judgment of God coming upon the offering. And it's a consuming, it's a devouring fire. And the judgment of God is passing on these offerings for sin in order that there might be forgiveness for the offerer. And so we come to these offerings and we delight to see something of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, The Law of the Offerings, Andrew Jukes says this. He says that we need to know the substance before we can enjoy the shadow. We need to know the substance. The substance is Christ. And as we come to the Old Testament scriptures, we get the shadows. And with the light of New Testament scripture, as that light shines on the Old Testament, then all the shadows light up in wonder and in beauty in all their detail as we see how accurately and beautifully they would speak of the person of our Lord Jesus. So we've got the meal offering in chapter 2 following on from the burnt offering in chapter 1. Now these are very distinct offerings, but I want us to understand that they are intimately linked together. In the burnt offering in chapter 1, the blood was shed. An animal was slain, and the blood was shed. And then you've got in the meal offering, you've got a bloodless offering. But these were offerings that were brought together. The meal offering is like a companion offering to the burnt offering. And also there would be a drink offering as well. And so you go to chapters like Numbers 15, Numbers chapter 28, Numbers chapter 29. You read there how that these offerings were all brought together. The burnt offering with his meal offering. Very distinct offerings, but they were brought together. And that's important to see. Because in the burnt offering, the animal was killed, the blood was shed. We have there depicted the sweetness of devotion of Christ to God in his death. And when he shed his precious blood upon the cross. So over the burnt offering, we could write the words of Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. But then for the meal offering, no animal is taken, no blood is shed, and we have in the meal offering that which depicts the devotion of Christ to God in his perfect life, and his life of service, and his sinless life. He was the man who did all things well. He was the man who was approved of God. And everything that the Lord Jesus does in his life, as he displays all of his moral glory, it all met with complete divine approval. And so over the meal offering, we might write the words of John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see how that the life of Christ and the death of Christ, they need to be kept together. They're not to be separated. And in the meal offering, we have a bloodless offering, but it is offered along with a burnt offering when blood was shed. You go back to Genesis chapter 4 and you think of Cain. And Cain offered a bloodless offering. And how many times you've heard gospel preachers take up Cain and show how that this was something that was just the work of his own hands. And there was no blood, and God requires blood. And Cain was rejected because he brought a bloodless offering. Here now in Leviticus chapter 2, the Israelite is offering a bloodless meal offering. And it's a sweet savour unto the Lord. But that meal offering was offered with the burnt offering. And we understand that our acceptance before God is all on the basis of the death of Christ and the blood that he shed upon the cross. But the life of Christ is so very precious to God. And the death of Christ was just the climax of a life of perfect devotion. And he was laying down a perfect life. And God finds delight in the meal offering as it would depict the perfect life and the devotion of Christ and the moral glory that he displayed in his life. Now, as we think of the meal offering, we will be noticing something of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings that he experienced in his pathway through this world. The sufferings that he had as the man of sorrows in his path to Calvary. But in the meal offering, we're not thinking about his sufferings for sin. This is the sweet savour of one of the sweet savour offerings. And so we're thinking rather about the non-atoning sufferings of Christ, the things that he experienced as a perfect man as he moved in service for his God in a sinful scene. Now, I want to think today, for the time that we have, in relation to the ingredients of the meal offering. So what we have to think about today is typical teaching, it's devotional in its character, as we think of how the ingredients of the meal offering, the four specific ingredients that were included, and the two ingredients that were prohibited, how they would speak to us of the Lord Jesus. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll think about the presentation of the meal offering. Five specific ways in which a meal offering was to be offered. And we'll also think about the remnant of the meal offering, the portion that was not burned on the altar, but was for Aaron and his sons. And we'll see that in next week in chapter 2 and also in chapter 6 in relation to the law of the meal offering. So next week, the teaching will be much more practical as we think about these things that are developed in relation to the way that the offering was offered and the remnant of the meal offering. This week it will be typical in its character as we see these ingredients and how they speak of the Lord Jesus. So there was four principal ingredients. There was the fine flour, there was the oil, there was the frankincense, and there was the salt. And then there are two prohibited ingredients in verse number 11. It must not include leaven, and it must not include honey. So let's think firstly about the fine flour. The flour would speak to us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But as we think of the uniqueness of his humanity, we appreciate that it had to be fine flour. You remember that in the tabernacle, as the types of Christ are developed there, when it comes to his deity, the gold would speak of his deity, but it's pure gold as it speaks of the deity of Christ. In the tabernacle, in relation to his humanity, there was the fine twined linen. It was fine twined linen. Here in the meal offering, the sinless, perfect humanity of Christ, we have the fine flour. So it depicts the holy humanity of our Lord Jesus, the uniqueness of his humanity. He was not possessed of sinful, fallen humanity, such as we are, we understand that. He was not possessed even of innocent humanity, such as was true of Adam when he was in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. But Adam was capable of sinning. But the Lord Jesus was possessed of holy, spotless humanity. And so in Luke chapter 1 we read of his birth. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's the impeccable Christ. It was not just that he did not sin, but he was one who could not sin. He was absolutely impervious to sin. He was that unique, fine flower. And as you think of the fineness of the flower, as you would take it up, it would have an evenness. There would be nothing irregular about it. There would be nothing disproportionate in relation to that fine flower. And so that would depict to us the moral perfections, the moral glories and beauties that characterize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of other men in Scripture, then we can think of perhaps one outstanding attribute that they possessed. We might think of Abraham. There was a man outstanding in his faith. We think of Moses, and he was a man who was outstanding in his meekness. We can think of David, and we see a man who was outstanding in his bravery and his valor. He was the one that went out there to fight the giant. What courage marked a David. We think of Job, and we think of the patience of Job. And you can see one outstanding characteristic in relation to these men. And yet, as you think about the detail of their lives, you discover that there was coarse grains of failure in relation to these men. Think of Abraham, the faithful man, but there was a day when his faith diminished, and caused by the pressure of famine, he went down into Egypt, and there was consequences that led as a result of him going down there. You think of Moses, the meekest man, but there was a coarse grain in his humanity, because there was a day when he lost his patience, and he spoke inadvisably with his lips, and he struck the rock, and there was that coarse grain that we see in the life of Moses. You think of David, that man who was marked by such bravery, but there was one very, very coarse grain in his life in relation to the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. One episode of moral failure in his life. Even Job, the man of patience, and you appreciate the patience of Job as you read through that book, all that he suffered and all the heartache that he experienced. And yet, even in Job, there was times when he began to protest against God. And so you see that for all other men, for all sinful men, sooner or later, the coarse grains of their sinful humanity become evident. But as we think about our Lord Jesus, not a single coarse grain. There was no exceptions in his life. He was marked by perfection and by purest grace. Everything about him was evenly balanced and proportionate and consistent. There was no one outstanding character about the Lord Jesus, because he was exemplary in every moral grace, in every moral virtue. It's been said that the Lord Jesus, he had no strong points because he had no weak points. He was outstanding in every aspect. He was the one who loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He was the one who was full of grace and he was full of truth. And so the fineness of the flower would just depict these beautiful aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Duncan was mentioning that he was looking at the notes of Mr. James Payton, We knew him as Jimmy Payton in Scotland, and we appreciated very much the times when we were able to be with him. And reading through his notes in relation to the meal offering, he goes to John chapter 11. And he goes down that chapter and he just shows that in that one miracle, when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were so many aspects of the glory and beauty of the life of the Lord Jesus. And so in John chapter 11, in verse number 5, we read of how he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He was one who was marked by perfect compassion and perfect affection. In verse number 6, it says that he waited for 2 days. The Lord Jesus was marked by a perfect patience. In verse number 35, he stands at the grave and he weeps. He was marked by perfect sympathy. In verse 41 of John 11, he prays to the Father. And we see there his perfect dependence as he depended on his Father. And in verse number 43, he cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And we see there his perfect power that was displayed as he raised Lazarus from the dead. One miracle, and yet depicting so many beautiful aspects of the moral glory and perfection of the Lord Jesus. And just one other point in relation to the fine flour. We do not read in this chapter anything about any kind of refining process. We do not read about a millstone or how the flour became fine. We just read of the fine flour. And so we think of Christ, and we think of one who did not need any refining. How different for you and I. We appreciate that there are the millstones of the circumstances of our lives, and the things that God allows in our experience to smooth off those rough edges and just to try and produce in us something more of the person of the Lord Jesus. There is that refining process that God has to undertake in our lives. But for the Lord Jesus, he was inherently, he was essentially the fine flour. And those sufferings that he did experience, they did not produce anything more in him. They did not produce anything better in him, because he was intrinsically perfect and spotless. Those sufferings that he experienced only served to further display the fine flower perfection of his person. And so we think then of the fine flower in relation to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, there was the oil. And oil in Scripture would invariably speak of the Spirit of God. And so we have that in the meal offering, which would depict the power of the life of Christ. He was spirit conceived. He was spirit empowered. He was spirit controlled. And as you go into the details of the verses in Leviticus 2, you find 3 distinct ways in which the oil was added to the meal offering. In verse number 1, oil was poured upon it. You get that again in verse 6. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. In verse number 4, you read about the meal offering of unleavened pierced cakes. It was mingled with oil. And you get that again in verse number 5. Then again in verse number 4, the meal offering of unleavened wafers. It was anointed with oil. So oil was poured upon it. It was mingled with oil. It was anointed with oil. And the result of all these is that the meal offering was absolutely saturated with oil. And so how that depicts the life of Christ. The entire life of Christ was controlled and led by the Spirit of God. John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And so it was true right from his birth. You remember that the angel has to explain to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And in Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to Mary and explains the same thing. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." There we have divine conception. "And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." There we have divine protection. "And therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." There we have incarnation. So he was the one who was the seed of the woman. He was born of the virgin. and his incarnation involved that divine conception, the sovereign, unique work of the Spirit of God as he was conceived of the Spirit. And he lived those years in Nazareth, and he was subject to the Spirit in all of those years. And then you come to the occasion of his baptism, and there in the River Jordan he was baptized, and the heavens are opened, and the Spirit descends in bodily fashion like a dove, and it rests upon the Lord Jesus, and it abides upon him. And there we have the meal offering anointed with oil as the Spirit comes to rest upon the Lord Jesus. And he was anointed with the Spirit in view of his service. And then, of course, we read that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the evil one. And after that, we read that he came back up to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And everything that the Lord Jesus is doing and every step that he's taking, it's all being controlled and it's being directed by the Spirit of God. He was anointed by the Spirit. He'll go to Galilee, to Nazareth. And in the synagogue, he will, you get it in Luke chapter 4, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So you see, the oil of the Spirit in the life of Christ, and we have it depicted here in the meal offering. It was a meal offering that was saturated with oil. Every aspect of the ministry and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ was empowered by the Spirit. It was in harmony with the Spirit of God. The Spirit was never hindered. The Spirit was never grieved. The Spirit was never quenched in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A meal offering that was saturated with oil. But then we come to the frankincense. And the frankincense of the meal offering would depict to us the fragrance and the sweet perfume of the life of Christ to God. And one particular thing to notice in this chapter, Leviticus 2, in relation to the frankincense, that it was all exclusively for God. All the frankincense was for the appreciation of God. And so you get it there in verse number 2, with all the frankincense thereof. And you get that repeated again in verse number 16. And it's also repeated again in chapter 6 and verse 15 in the law of the meal offering. All the frankincense was burned on the altar for God. God claimed the frankincense for himself. What does that tell us about the life of Christ? As we think about the service that he underwent in this world. Yes, in his service he served men. But we understand that the Lord Jesus, he was never the servant of men. He was never doing things to please men. He was never doing things at the behest of men. He was only and ever the perfect servant of Jehovah. He was only doing those things that would please his Father. All the frankincense was ascending to God as a sweet smelling savour. And so God will say of his perfect servant in Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, and mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. That was the fragrance of God's perfect servant. And only God the Father could rightly appreciate fully and completely the beauty and the fragrance of the life of the Lord Jesus as he moved in this world. And of course, there were those two occasions when God made it known. At his baptism, the heavens are opened and the Father declares, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm finding all my delight. All the frankincense was for God. And he repeats that again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The delight that God found in the person of his beloved Son. Just to think a little bit about the sufferings of Christ. We would understand that it was when the meal offering touched the altar that the full fragrance of the frankincense was emitted. And I think that would speak of the life of the Lord Jesus. And when the fire of affliction touched his pathway, and the more the pressure was on him, it only served to increase the fragrance that ascended to God in relation to his life. And so you see him in the most extreme sufferings on the cross. I'm not thinking about what he suffered for sin, but everything that he experienced from the hands of men. And what does God see? God sees the frankincense. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so, as we see the frankincense there, we see everything that God appreciated as a sweet savour in the life of the Lord Jesus. But then the fourth main ingredient of the meal offering was the salt. And so you get that in verse number 13 of Leviticus 2. And the verse emphasises the importance of the salt. Three times over in verse 13, the point is made that every meal offering must be flavoured with salt. Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, number one. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. There it is, number two. And then with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Three times over, the importance of salt. And I suppose that the salt would depict something more of the purity of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Salt is a preservative. Salt will arrest the corrupting process. Salt will maintain freshness. And so, of course, in the Lord Jesus, there was no moral corruption. He was inwardly pure and holy and perfect. He was incorruptible. He was impervious to sin. And we know also that in his death, bodily, physically, he saw no corruption. Psalm number 16, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But you'll notice in verse 13, it talks there about the salt of the covenant of thy God. What are we to understand by that? Well, we find that expression, at least I could find it, in two other places in the Old Testament. In Numbers 18 and verse 19, we read of a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And then you find it again in 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5. In relation to David, God gave the kingdom to David by a covenant of salt. It says in that verse, the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. And so both of those verses emphasize something which was absolutely certain, something which could never be broken, something which could be relied upon, something which was faithful. And so, as we think of the mandatory salt of the meal offering, would it perhaps convey to us that aspect of the life of Christ? He was one who was marked by a fidelity. He was characterized by a faithfulness and a trustworthiness. Revelation 1 verse 5 speaks of him as the faithful witness. He was the one who was ever faithful as he moved in service for his God. One other thought in relation to the salt, perhaps we'd speak about our speech and the speech of Christ. I'm thinking of Colossians 4 verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And as we think of the speech of Christ, as we think of the words that he spoke, men marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And men were attracted by those gracious words. But they were words of grace that were seasoned with salt. The Lord Jesus always knew exactly what men needed to hear. He knew the very thing that would bring about conviction. Seasoned with salt, words of grace, and yet also seasoned with salt. And so there was the salt of the meal offering. But then there was the two prohibited ingredients. And we get this in verse number 11. Two specific ingredients that must never be in the meal offering. No leaven and no honey. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering made by of the Lord made by fire. And you get it again in chapter 6 verse 17. It shall not be baken with leaven. And as we've read through Leviticus chapter 2, we've read of unleavened cakes and unleavened wafers. No leaven and no honey. So what would the leaven speak of? Well, leaven always speaks of that which is bitter. Leaven speaks of that which is sinful and evil. Remember the Lord spoke about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the leaven of their hypocrisy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And so the leaven was that hidden, it was that yeast-like substance that if it was unchecked, it permeated the whole thing. It was detrimental to the whole thing. It was that which fermented to produce bitterness and sourness. So you think of an offering which depicts the person of Christ. That which speaks of the impeccable person of Christ. It must be without leaven. There was no leaven in the meal offering. Now, if you look into Leviticus 23, you'll read in that chapter there about a new meal offering. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 20. And that new meal offering was offered on the Feast of Pentecost. And it consisted of two wave loaves, which were made of fine flour. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 17, that they were to be baken with leaven. And so, here in Leviticus 2, no leaven in the meal offering. And in Leviticus 23, verse 17, the new meal offering, those two wave loaves of fine flour, have to be baken with leaven. And you think, well, why is there such obvious difference in these two passages? Well, the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as we read about it in Acts chapter 2. That was the day the church was born. That was the day the Spirit of God came down. And those two wave loaves of the new meal offering, they were waved to and fro before the Lord. They found their fulfillment on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And they would typify Christ and his church. And as soon as you bring in sinful men, you have that which speaks of leaven. And so you can understand now why in the new meal offering, depicting Christ and the church, it was bacon with leaven. But for a meal offering in Leviticus 2, which was exclusively speaking of Christ, there was no leaven in that meal offering. Now, verse number 12 of Leviticus 2 is a little bit different. As you read verse 12 of Leviticus 2, you appreciate the difference of the language. It says in verse number 12, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour." So it says, ye shall offer them. That was not a voluntary offering, that was an obligatory offering. Ye shall offer them. And then it says also in that verse, they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savour. All the other aspects of the meal offering in Leviticus 2 were burned on the altar for a sweet savour, but not in verse number 12. What's the difference there? I think that verse 12 of Leviticus 2 is in reference to the new meal offering of Leviticus 23 in relation to the Feast of Pentecost. And those two wave loaves of fine flour for the new meal offering, they were baking with leaven. And no leaven could ever touch the altar. And so they were only waved before the Lord. So in the meal offering there was to be no leaven. But then finally, in the meal offering there was to be no honey. And if leaven is that which is bitter, then honey speaks of that which is sweet. And honey will be used in Scripture in different ways, and the context of the passage will determine whether that is a good thing or a bad thing. But when honey is linked with leaven, the leaven would speak of human bitterness. The honey would speak of human sweetness. And in the meal offering, there was to be no honey. And it would tell us this, that there was no natural human sweetness or sentiment in the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, human beings have an idea of things that are right. Human beings have an idea of things that appear fair to us based on human sentiment. We must not bring God down to our level. That's a very dangerous thing to do. There was no natural human sweetness in Christ. He came to represent deity. He came to make known the absolute standards of God, not the relative things of men. He was the one who came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And no human sweetness or sentiments would ever obstruct the Lord Jesus in fulfilling the work of his God and in finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. Maybe you think that's a little bit of a strange thing to say. Let me just illustrate it in closing with a couple of examples. You go to Luke chapter 2. And you remember that the parents of the Lord Jesus, when he was 12 years of age, they lost the Lord Jesus on their way back home. And you can appreciate the worry that they had. And they thought that he was with other family members. And they discovered he wasn't with them. And they go back to Jerusalem. And they're seeking the Lord Jesus. And you can understand, in a human way, the concern and the anxiety filling the hearts of those parents. Their child is lost in this big city. And he wasn't easily found. It took 3 days to find him. And when Mary and Joseph find the Lord Jesus, he's in the temple. And Mary says to him, "Why have you dealt with us like this? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." You can appreciate from a human perspective those words of Mary. A very reasonable thing for Mary to say. But listen to what the Lord Jesus says. And these are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" They didn't understand what he meant. And we could use human sentiment and human sweetness, and we might think that was a rather harsh thing for the Lord to say that to his parents. But you see, he was displaying one in whom there was no honey, no natural human sweetness. "I must be about my Father's business." He was the one who came to be in the work and to be in the things of his Father. And his parents would come to understand later and appreciate what these things meant. You think of how he dealt with Peter in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that the prophets have said is going to take place, and all the sufferings that's going to happen, and I'm going to be put to death." And Peter hears this. And Peter, in a human way, says, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Lord, pity thyself. This shall not be unto thee." Natural human sentiment from Peter. The Lord rebukes Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So you see, there was no human sentiment or pity that would intervene in the Lord Jesus fulfilling the will and purpose of his God. And he would go up to Jerusalem. And you remember, as he made his way to the cross, you read about it in Leviticus 23. There was a great multitude of people, and there was women, and they were weeping and they were lamenting. And the Lord Jesus sees them. Why were they weeping? They saw such extreme suffering, and it brought them to tears. And that was human sentiment. But notice what the Lord Jesus says to them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for yourselves. Weep for your children." And he talks to them about days of coming judgment. And he says that if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? You see, the Lord Jesus knew that those tears of those people were not tears of true repentance. They were not tears that marked true faith in him. They were human sentiment as they saw the awfulness of the suffering of Christ. But there was no honey in the meal offering. There was nothing of that human sentiment in the Lord Jesus. There was only the delightful spiritual sweetness of one who savoured only the things that be of God. And so we see how these ingredients would speak in such a wonderful way of the life and the devotion and the service and the perfection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.